got a Bible, it'd be really helpful to turn in the book of Acts to Acts chapter 6. We're working our way through the early chapters of this great book, great story of the early church. Acts chapter 6. We looked at the first 7 verses last Sunday morning, and we're going to pick it up in a moment at verse 8. But as it says on the screen, live life to the fullest. It's a common expression. We often hear that kind of sentiment. We're encouraged to do that, to live life to the fullest. What it's really saying is make the most of your life. Don't lead an ordinary, unfulfilled life. Instead, live life to the fullest. The first person to coin that exact phrase, or should I say the first person to type that phrase, was the man on the screen here. His name is Ernest Hemingway. He's a very famous American novelist. Most famous book is entitled For Whom the Bell Tolls. And he came up with this phrase, put it in one of his books, live life to the fullest. Now, did Ernest Hemingway, this famous author, practice what he preached? Did he, in his own life, live life to the fullest? Well, if you look at his life, it was certainly interesting, certainly colorful, very successful. He won the Nobel Prize for Literature. He was also awarded medals for his military service, not only in the First World War, but also the Second World War as well. There's not many people awarded medals for 2 World Wars. And his life was certainly colorful. He was married on 4 different occasions. But sadly, he died at the age of 61. And when Ernest Hemingway died, he died lonely, he died depressed, and he died by taking his own life. Live life to the fullest. Ultimately, Ernest Hemingway's life and death was tragic. Now, the passage we're about to read here in Acts 6 focuses on a different man. A different man whose life, or his death and his life, have been seen also by many as being tragic. We're going to focus this morning on the story of the first Christian martyr, of Stephen, the first person to lose his life for his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But as we look at Acts 6 and 7 here this morning, we'll clearly see that his life and his death were far from being a tragedy. He left us an incredible example. And what we're going to see here this morning in fine detail is that the first martyr, Stephen, was somebody who lived life to the fullest. He lived life to the fullest. So let's read God's word. We're going to read verse 8 through to verse 15. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, and of those who lived in Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw his face was like the face of an angel. Stephen, as we find him here recorded in Scripture, was certainly somebody who lived life to the fullest. The first time we actually met him was last week in the early part of chapter 6. He was one of the 7 men who were chosen to serve the church in a practical way. He was one of the people who set aside a deacon role. They're not called deacons here in Acts 6, but that was really his role, to assist the apostles so they could concentrate on prayer, minister the word, and to look after the practical needs of the church. And we're given this incredible description of him when he set aside for this practical role. Look back to verse 5 of chapter 6 that we read last week. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. He lived life to the fullest. So it tells us there, as he set aside for this role in the church, that he was full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit as well. Now, that's a great testimony to have, that you're somebody who's full of faith. In fact, anybody here this morning, if you're a believer, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior, that should be what people say about you as well. You're somebody who is full of faith. All our lives should be marked as being full of faith in Jesus Christ. And they should be full of faith not just for salvation, but for every aspect of our lives. And so we become a Christian when we put our faith, saving faith in Jesus Christ, saving faith on what his death accomplished, what his resurrection accomplished, that we cannot save ourselves, that he is our Redeemer, as we were singing about. And so we put our faith, we throw ourselves upon Christ. And so our Christian lives start by being full of faith in another. But our Christian lives should continue every day, should be marked, but we have faith and trust in the one who is with us, who helps us, who's working in us through his Holy Spirit. And that was the testimony of this man, Stephen. He was full of faith, but it also says he was full of the Holy Spirit. We thought about this briefly last week. To be full of the Holy Spirit means to be controlled by the Spirit. When somebody puts their faith and trust in Christ, this gift of the Helper comes in to live in their hearts and in their lives, the Holy Spirit. And we should be people who are full of the Spirit, who are controlled by the Spirit working in our hearts, in our lives, transforming us to make us more like Jesus Christ. And that should be displayed in the fruit of the Spirit. So as people see us, as people encounter us, they should see the difference. They should see that our lives are controlled not by our sinful desires, not by the flesh, not by our old nature, but we're controlled by the Holy Spirit who's working in and through us. But as we saw this morning, as we picked it up in verse 8, there's another description of Stephen as well. It says he's full of grace and power. Let me read verse 8 again. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. So he was full of grace. Now, often when we think of grace, we think of God's actions towards us. Grace is a common word that we use here in church, often thinking about just that incredible love that our Savior has for us. Grace, often we think about that as when God gives us what we don't deserve. So he offers us a salvation that sinful people don't deserve, and yet in his grace and his mercy, he offers us forgiveness and salvation. And that's what grace means. But there is more to the word. And actually, when the word is used here, it has a different meaning. The word grace here is all to do with our character. The word grace here means winsomeness. It speaks of a beauty, a charm in his character. And that was a beautiful description of Stephen. He was full of grace. His character was full of winsomeness. It was full of charm. It was beauty. People would look at the way he acted, the way he spoke, the way he behaved, and there was a grace there, a grace that stood out, that people could see the difference that the Holy Spirit was making in his lives. It's something that all Christians should display. God's grace doesn't deal with our sin. God's grace just doesn't deal with our past, and it just doesn't deal with our future, that it assures us an eternal salvation and being with God's presence forever and ever. God's grace and what Christ did on the cross actually deals with our character in the here and now. And as God works in us by his grace, we should display grace, a winsomeness, a beauty in our character as well. Our lives should be marked by the fruit of the Holy Spirit, as we thought about last week. What is this beauty? What is this charm? What does this winsomeness look like? Well, look at the fruit of the Spirit. Love and joy, peace and patience and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All those things are beautiful. They're charming. There's a winsomeness to it. And genuine Christians, genuine believers should be easy to spot. It's not just somebody says, I've been saved. It should be a difference. Their lives should be transformed. Their lives should be evidence of the fruit of the Spirit. There should be a winsomeness to our character. There should be a charm and a beauty. And people outside the church should see that, and people inside. The people outside the church mightn't like what we say. They mightn't like what we believe. But they cannot dispute the fact that there is something about that person. There's a grace that's evident. Now, here's the challenge. Does that describe me? And does that describe you? We should be people, if we're believers, who are full of faith, who are full of the Holy Spirit, who's working in us to transform us. And as a result of that, we should be full of grace. It should be evident in our character as well. But it also says in verse 8 that Stephen is full of power. Now, where does this power come from? This power comes from the Holy Spirit again, who's working in him. So Jesus spoke to the apostles before he ascended to heaven, and he told them that he would send the Holy Spirit telling them about the day of Pentecost, what was going to happen. And what did he say? That you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. And so when the Holy Spirit comes, there is power in the hearts and the lives of people. And there's evidence that Stephen is somebody with power. And the evidence is there in verse 8 that he's doing great wonders and signs among the people. And signs and wonders were a common thing in the early church. Paul spoke about this a few weeks ago. So in the Gospels, where Jesus did miraculous things, signs and wonders, they were a way of authenticating who he was, that he truly was the Son of God. And we find these signs and wonders in the early part of the book of Acts, in the early part of the early church. And these signs and wonders were a way of authenticating the message that these people were preaching about Jesus Christ as well, coming through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, it doesn't give us details. It just says great wonders and signs. It doesn't say exactly what he was doing. Was he healing people? We're not sure. But here's the interesting thing. It's the first time in the book of Acts that it's not an apostle doing the great signs and wonders. Before, it's been restricted to those 12. And here we have Stephen, a deacon in the church, a servant, somebody whose main ministry is to be involved in the practical needs, making sure the widows have enough food. But the power of the Holy Spirit is not restricted to the spiritual leadership, the spiritual oversight of the church. Here's a servant of the church displaying that he is full of power by the Holy Spirit. But like the apostles, he raises opposition from the religious people of the day. And despite his outstanding qualities, that he's full of faith, the Spirit, he's full of grace, they dispute with him. They want to destroy this man and the arguments that they have. However, they couldn't silence him, because what they discover in verse 10 is that Stephen is also somebody who is full of wisdom. Let me read verse 10 to you. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And so they try to put him down. They try and silence him with their arguments, their religious disputes. And yet they've encountered somebody that they can't silence, because there is so much wisdom in the words that come out of his mouth. Now, we shouldn't be surprised that Stephen is full of wisdom. Back in the Gospels in Luke 15, Jesus warned his disciples. He said, you're going to face persecution. Because you're my followers, people are going to be opposed to you. So don't be surprised when persecution and opposition comes. He actually said to them, this will be an opportunity for you to bear witness. To bear witness of me, Jesus Christ. And then he left them with this great promise. He said, I will give you wisdom. So when you face this opposition, when people try and dispute with you, when people try and silence as you bear witness to me, I will give you wisdom. Christ had promised that. And here's Stephen in that exact situation, facing opposition, people disputing with him, and his Savior gives him what he needs in that very hour. He gives him the wisdom to speak and to speak truth. The opponents couldn't cope with it. They couldn't cope with the words that he's saying, and so they resort to dirty tactics, and they start a smear campaign against them. But like Jesus, trying to get Jesus arrested and put to death, they bring up false witnesses, and they bring up false accusations as well. And that's the sad part of this story. There's people who oppose the message of Christ. They're so hardened to the truth that they won't even accept his wisdom. They won't even acknowledge that what this man is saying is true and it's right. And what they are so hardened to the truth, they also ignore the signs and wonders that he's performed, these signs and wonders that authenticate his message. And they also ignore and turn their hearts away from a supernatural event that's recorded in this passage in verse 15. Let me read those words. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. As they spoke to him, as they listened to these words of wisdom, there's something different about this man. Something supernatural has happened. As they looked upon his face, it was different from normal. It was different from anybody else. It's saying he had a face of an angel. Now, I'm curious here. It's a kind of verse that's put there, and you go, I'd love more detail. Now, God hasn't made a mistake. He hasn't left out anything that we need to know. But out of curiosity, I'd love to know more. Like, what does an angel look like? These people knew there was something. That's a face of an angel. It doesn't tell us that. We don't need to know. But there's something about him. His appearance has changed that marks him out from everybody else in the room. Now, we can only speculate. Maybe it was similar to Moses. You know the story in the book of Exodus when Moses goes up the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, and he comes down and his face is glowing. He's been in the presence of God, and everybody can see that, and he has to cover his face. I don't know if it's something like that there, but there's something physical has changed. And yet, incredibly, despite this physical thing happening, they still won't listen to his message and the wisdom that he's sharing with them. And so they bring up these accusations. The main accusation is that he has blasphemed against God and he's blasphemed against Moses, their spiritual leader. They accuse him of speaking against two sacred things to the Jews, of speaking against the temple and speaking against the law. Those are things they held in high regard. The temple was the home of God. That's where he lived, and the Holy of Holies, his presence was there. And the word of God was the law. And so he was blaspheming because he was saying things that they didn't agree with. He was saying things that contradicted their understanding of the temple and the law as well. Now, Stephen doesn't remain silent. He doesn't bow his head and say, well, no chance of winning this argument. And what we find in chapter 7 is a lengthy reply to these accusations. It's actually the longest recorded speech in the book of Acts. And what we see if we were to read through chapter 7 is he displays not only that he's full of wisdom, but he's also full of the scriptures as well. He really walks these people through the story of Israel. He walks them through the Bible, and it's clear that he knows the scriptures. He knows them inside out, and he just doesn't know the facts of what happened to his ancestors in the past. He knows the spiritual significance of it as well. As he speaks, the scriptures flow out of his mouth because he knows them. He hasn't prepared a sermon and brought it along. He's able to open his mouth because he's full of wisdom and he's full of the scriptures that he has in his mind and his heart. Again, it's interesting. Stephen's not an apostle. He's not the spiritual leader in the early church. He's not the main preacher, somebody like Peter. He's a deacon who serves tables. And yet that doesn't stop him being full of the scriptures, of knowing them. He's clearly spent time reading, meditating, and studying God's word. And then he takes the time to clearly explain it to his opponents in this situation. Now, chapter 7 is a long passage. There are 60 verses in it. Time does not permit us this morning to read it and do what we normally do, verse by verse, go through the passage. So what I'm going to do this morning is just give you a summary of the main points that Stephen says as he replies to these accusations. As I said, he reviews the history of Israel. And what he's trying to do is deconstruct their understanding of the temple. They looked upon the temple as something that was real significance. God's presence was there in the Holy of Holies. That's what made Jerusalem significant, because the temple was there. And the main point as he walks them through the history of Israel is that God is not limited to a building. Your understanding of the temple, your understanding of the significance of the temple is wrong. He starts with Abraham. Look at verse 2 of chapter 7. And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran." And what's the point he's making there? God appeared to your ancestor, the father of our faith, Abraham, before he lived in the Holy Land. God is not limited to a building. He can appear to our forefather Abraham in a foreign country. Then he mentions Joseph, verse 9, and the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him. You get the point? Joseph, he's in a foreign land. He's in the land of our enemies, Egypt. And even though he was put into Egypt, God was with him. God's presence isn't limited to a building. And then he comes this really familiar passage about Moses. We'll pick it up in verse 30. "Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in the flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." And here's the living God who appears to Moses, not in a temple. His presence isn't limited there. He appears in a bush, in a foreign country. And in fact, Moses had to take his sandals off because it's holy land. And there's holy ground outside the holy land of Israel. And so he's deconstructing their understanding. And the point he's making, for most of Israel's history, God did not dwell in a house made of hands. And he comes to the climax of this in verse 48. "Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says." And then he quotes the prophet Isaiah, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hands make all these things. This is just a small building. I made everything. You cannot contain me in one building. These religious leaders, they prized the temple, and yet in their sadness, the sad thing was, they were prizing this, and yet they were rejecting the one who's not limited to a building. They were rejecting the one who had created all things. They were rejecting one who is greater than the temple, Jesus Christ himself. Now, the other accusation they laid against Stephen was that he was speaking against the law, that he did not obey the law and their understanding and interpretation of it. And really what he does is he just turns that round on them. He turns the accusation, and his argument is, no, it's actually you. You're the ones who are breaking the law, God's word. And it's not only you, you're following the footsteps of your ancestors, your forefathers, who have broken it countless times. Look at verse 51 of chapter 7. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You have received the laws delivered by angels and did not keep it. Your fathers broke the law. In fact, your fathers' ancestors are the ones who killed the prophets who brought God's word. And you will not obey it yourself. So he turned it round on him. And let's just say that didn't go down well with the audience. You know you've lost your audience when you get an unusual reaction. So as a preacher, you look out, somebody's fallen asleep. You've lost your audience. I've never had this reaction, though. The people start grinding their teeth. And that's an indication that they're not reacting well to what you've just said to them. Verse 54. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at them. It's like a pack of dogs. We're going to pounce at you. We're going to destroy. We cannot cope with what you've said. And at this point, the crowd does turn violent. It's an angry mob. They grab him and they put him to death. And what we have at the end of chapter 7 is a brutal, disturbing scene. But what's incredible? What is incredible in the midst of this violence, of this angry, lawless mob? And they are breaking the law. They did not have the right to put somebody to death. They didn't have the power of public execution. What's the incredible is the reaction of Stephen in the midst of this. He doesn't retaliate and he doesn't lash out. Instead, what we see in the final part of his life is he's somebody who is full of Christ. He's full of Christ in the words that come out of his mouth in the midst of this angry mob. And he's full of Christ in his behavior and his character. You could say he's Christ-like. He's full of Christ. And as he faces imminent death, incredibly his mind is lifted heavenward. Look at verse 55. As the mob run towards him, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand. He's this powerful heavenly vision. He looks up and he sees the heavens opened as such, and he sees Christ standing there. Now, there's lots of discussion, lots of things written about what's the significance of this? Because when we think about Christ, we often think about Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father. But actually in this scene, Christ is standing at the right hand of the Father. So why is Christ standing and not sitting here? And different people come up with different things. We can't be sure because the Bible doesn't exactly tell us what the reason is. But perhaps its significance is that the Savior is ready to accept him, standing, waiting to welcome him home. And as the stones are raining down upon his body, remarkably his speech is also full of Christ. Verse 59 and 60. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Those words remind you of anything? There's great similarities to when Christ Jesus died on the cross as he commends his spirit to his Father. What else did Jesus say from the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. He says similar words, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. As the blows rain in, as the stones hit his body, Lord, do not hold this sin against him. And even as he's facing death, even as he's facing pain, his speech and his behavior is full of Christ. Now, Stephen is famously known as the first Christian martyr, the first to die for his faith and trust, probably at a young age, although that's speculation. We don't know exactly what age he was when he died. But you could argue that his life and his death here was a real waste. What a waste of life, taken so early, so young. You could look at what you read here in chapter 6 and chapter 7 and say, what a tragedy for somebody to die for what they believe in. But from a spiritual point of view, it certainly wasn't a tragedy. Although his life was cut short, he lived life to the fullest. He lived a life that was full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. He lived a life that was full of grace and of power. He lived a life that was full of wisdom and was full of scripture. And he certainly lived a life in his speech and his behavior that was full of Jesus Christ. There's an interesting phrase to describe his death. It says, right at the end of chapter 7, he fell asleep. What a beautiful picture. It doesn't say he died. End of story, end of Stephen. No, he fell asleep. And that's what death means to a believer. Those ones who are people who are full of faith in Jesus Christ. Death is not the end. We fall asleep. As the Bible says, absent from the body and present with our Lord and Savior, which is much, much better. And he went from speaking about his Savior to actually being with his Savior. And I'm sure he was welcomed with those words, well done, thy good and faithful servant. This isn't a tragedy. He was somebody who lived life to the fullest. His death also had a great impact upon the spread of the gospel. In the face of such persecution, what we'll see over the next few chapters is that the church starts to scatter. As Christians are starting to be put to death, they start to move out of Jerusalem and they start to go to different places to live. And as they go, what do? They bring the message with them. They bring their faith and they share Christ in other towns and cities and places. And as the church scatters, so does the gospel. It goes outside of Jerusalem and for the first time it goes beyond the Jewish people. And so it shows you an incredible thing that God can do through suffering. Only God can take something like suffering and turn it into something glorious. And through the suffering of Stephen, the gospel message goes out and spreads. And through his death, many more are brought to life. Many more hear about Jesus Christ and are brought to eternal life, real life, life in all its fullness, as Jesus Christ described it himself. And so this isn't a tragedy. Yes, his life is brought to an abrupt end. But he goes to be with his Savior. And the gospel spreads and the gospel increases and more people discover the life that's found in Jesus Christ. Stephen also left us a great example. Paul in his letter to the Corinthians says these words, imitate me as I imitate Christ. As I live my life as a follower of Jesus Christ, use me as a role model, an example. Imitate me as I imitate Christ in my life. Stephen could say those words to us this morning. He leaves us a godly example to learn from, to imitate as he imitated Christ Jesus. May this be our desire, that we might also be people who are full of faith, people who are full of the Holy Spirit, people who are full of grace and of power. May we be people who are full of wisdom, godly spiritual wisdom. May that wisdom come from the fact that we're full of the Holy Spirit and full of the scriptures, which are guiding and dictating our life. And may we be people who are full of Christ. We are Christ-like in our behavior. I started this morning by quoting an influential American writer, Ernest Hemingway, live life to the fullest. I want to finish this morning by quoting another American writer. This person didn't write novels. The only thing he wrote was personal journals, his own diaries every day. But his private journals have had a greater impact, a greater influence than the writings of Ernest Hemingway. His writings and his personal journals have a greater influence than Hemingway's novels will ever have. That person I'm talking about is this young man here. His name was Jim Elliot, well known to many. He was a young missionary. And like Stephen, he was martyred for his faith in Jesus Christ. He was killed at the age of 29 in a jungle in Ecuador trying to reach an unreached people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he was murdered by the people he was trying to bring the message to. 29. And as the story went round the world, many people said, what a tragedy. What a waste. Yet as I've said, our God is still able to take suffering and something horrendous, and do something great and glorious out of it. Jim Elliot wrote his own private journals for his eyes only. And yet after he died, his wife Elizabeth took those journals. She shared his story in print around the world, published his journals. And God has used those writings and the life and the story of this young missionary to have a spiritual impact upon many, many people. Yes, he lost his life reaching others. But in the years that followed, countless, countless people were challenged by his writings, challenged by his story, committed their lives in a wholehearted way to Jesus Christ, to follow in his example, to live life to the fullest, and went to the mission field to follow in his footsteps to reach people with the greatest message in the world. And still today, his writings and his story have an impact upon people. I've shared this before. I read the story of Jim Elliot. I read his journals at the age of 19 as a young student starting university. And outside of the scriptures, those writings have had the greatest spiritual impact upon my life. Paul, our other pastor, would say the same thing, just the spiritual impact of Jim Elliot's story and his writings upon his life. But at the age of 20, as a student in university, in his personal diary, Jim Elliot wrote these words: "I seek not a long life, but a full one like you, Lord Jesus. I seek not a long life, but a full one like you, Lord Jesus." He wrote it down because that was the prayer of his heart. God answered that prayer. He certainly didn't have a long life, 29, but he had a full one, full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, full of grace in his character. There was a winsomeness to him, charm, full of power in the things that he did and accomplished for Christ in his name, full of wisdom, we see that in his writings, full of the scriptures, and full of Christ in his behavior. "I seek not a long life, but a full one like you, Lord Jesus." Some here this morning will live long lives. You'll live well past 29, your 80s, your 90s, your 100s. Some of us in the room, we will live short lives. We don't know at this stage what kind of length of life we will live. But here's the reality. It's not the length of our life that matters. It's not the length of our life that matters, but it's how we live life that matters. It's not the length of our life that matters, but how we live our life. May all of us, with God's help, be resolved to live full lives, full of faith in Jesus Christ, full of the Holy Spirit, full of grace, displaying the fruit of the Spirit, full of power, the Holy Spirit works in us, full of wisdom, full of the scriptures. And maybe all by God's help, live lives that are full of Christ. May that be our desire.